start with prayer and then we'll jump in. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, amen. Saint Joseph, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. So I titled this talk, What's All the Fuss About Joseph? Because we're in the middle of an entire year dedicated to Saint Joseph, and he really is one of our greatest teachers, but we have no spoken word of Joseph written down for posterity. We have nowhere in Scripture do we have a word spoken by Joseph, and interestingly enough, nowhere in Scripture do we have a human speaking to Saint Joseph. We never see Mary speaking to Joseph, and we never see Jesus speaking to Joseph. And so, how can we even learn from someone that we have very little knowledge about? You know, there are books and books and books written about St. Joseph, which is intriguing because we know so very little about him. And a lot of the books written about him are really meditations on St. Joseph. You're not going to find detailed biographical sketches of St. Joseph because we just don't know that much about him. And so this talk, too, is more, I would say, a meditation on St. Joseph because I think he's really the perfect saint for our post-COVID days as we're kind of entering into, hopefully, this time, leaving these days of quarantine. And I think he's really the perfect saint for us for a number of reasons that we'll get into. But so he's one of the greatest teachers that we have, one of the greatest saints that we have. But again, no spoken word written down for posterity. But far from being simply the third figure in the nativity set, right? Or that gray-haired old man that's kind of in the corner of the Christmas card. You know, you get this beautiful Christmas card, and then there's this strange man standing in the corner, right? Oh, it's St. Joseph. St. Joseph really is one of our greatest models for holiness. But for a guy that never speaks, how do we emulate St. Joseph? And I think, first of all, that is in itself a lesson, the silence of Joseph. First, to think of our own prayer lives. And when I'm in prayer with God, am I constantly talking? Yes. Yes, I am, right? Am I constantly telling God my plans? Am I constantly telling God what his will should be for my life? Yes, right? Am I ever really listening? Am I ever silent in prayer? Hardly, right? It's hard to be silent when, I don't know about you, but I don't hear the voice of God, right? So it's hard to have a dialogue, right? So I'm always talking. But it's not just during prayer that we're never silent, I would say. It's also during our day that we're never silent. And that affects our prayer. Until recently, I thought my biggest struggle in prayer was actually making the time to pray. Like, if I could just find the time to pray, I could be a saint, right? I could pray. But have you ever found that even when you do set aside time to pray, you're unable to really enter into prayer because you're distracted and preoccupied and your mind goes everywhere and you can't really enter into prayer? You can no longer focus. And I'm going to take a little turn here, and I'm not necessarily going to talk about something purely Catholic, because what I found is that it's actually a very tangible thing in my life that I can no longer focus. And I recently watched an interview with Cal Newport, who is a computer science professor, who wrote a book a few years ago called Deep Work. Deep Work, Rules for Focused Success in a Distracted World. And Cal Newport pointed out that the ability to focus on a certain task has become increasingly rare in our society. And he calls it deep work, that time where you're actually entering into thinking and writing and thinking deeply about something. He says that focus is the new superpower. We used to tell people that multitasking was the superpower, right? If you couldn't multitask, you couldn't work, and you had to do a million things at once. But we've since found that there isn't really a thing of multitasking, that's a farce, right? That you're not actually multitasking, you're just doing a lot of things badly, or you're focusing on one thing and then rapidly focusing on something else, and you're not actually focusing. And he says, in our culture, we've forgotten what it really feels like to hone an ability to concentrate, and we've forgotten how much power that can have. It's not that distractions are bad, it's that you're underestimating the value of their opposite. So what he's saying is we've actually reprogrammed our brains so we can't focus because we've been multitasking. And that we've reprogrammed our brains to just lightly check things. He said, all day we're just checking. Have you thought about that? All day you're, I'm just going to check my email. I'm just going to check Twitter. I'm just going to check Facebook. I'm just going to check Instagram. I'm just going to answer that phone call. And we're never really entering into deep work. And he said these just checks might seem minor, but they actually affect our ability to concentrate 10, 20, 30, even minutes, even an hour later. We can't concentrate because of something we did an hour ago. And so after days and weeks of months of just checking, it's no wonder we can't enter into deep work. I could in college all the time, right? In college, I could like read Thomas Aquinas' Summa and actually understand it and digest it and then write a paper on it. And I could go hours reading and writing without distraction. And now I can't even like write a single talk without needing to check Twitter for some reason. Like why, right? Like why do I need, or my email pops up and instead of ignoring it, I have to check that email. And so we've completely reprogrammed our brains. Cal says that deep work is hard. People think, oh, well, I can just pick it up again when I need to. But he said you've actually lost the ability because you're not practicing it. And while Cal Newport never mentions prayer, I think it's natural that our prayer life is also affected by this inability to be silent, not just in prayer, but in our everyday life. So when you make time to pray, it might be hard to settle down because you've reprogrammed your brain never to actually go into deep work. One of my favorite spiritual writers, Father Francis Fernandez, speaks about the importance of daily prayer, both that deep mental prayer, but also the daily little conversations with God. And he says we should aspire to a constant encounter with God, especially in the moments which we dedicate specifically to speaking with him, as in the Holy Mass. But throughout the day too, in situations of which the tapestry of our day is woven, when we begin or end our work, while we wait for the lift, and when we run into an acquaintance on the street. And when I read this, I thought, you know, how often do I pray throughout the day like that? I wait for the lift every day, multiple times a day. I live on the 8th floor. I gave up the elevator for Lent. I didn't give it up this Lent. So I wait for the lift every day. And what do I do while I wait? Do I pray? No, I check Twitter, right? Because I'm standing there for 45 seconds. Why wouldn't I just check my email, right? And so it's a double whammy, right? Not only am I not spending these little times where I could pray, but I'm reprogramming my brain to not actually be able to enter into deep prayer later. And so that's one lesson I think Joseph teaches us. Silence in prayer, but also silence throughout our lives, that we don't constantly have to be surrounded by noise. Okay, but what else is there besides this silence? We just don't know very much about Joseph, and so why the fuss about Joseph? But I think this too is also a reminder to us that we don't need to make a big splash in the world to make a difference in the world. You know, other than the Blessed Mother, no other saint is mentioned more frequently by papal magisterium, by papal documents, than Saint Joseph. I found that really, really surprising when I read it in Pope Francis's recent letter. But I think that too is itself a reminder to us that we have this person who doesn't say anything in Scripture. We don't know that much about him, but he's mentioned constantly in our church. Pope Francis says, Saint Joseph reminds us that those who appear hidden or in the shadows can play an incomparable role in the history of salvation. So maybe it's tempting to think, well, I don't know a lot about Joseph, but tonight I want to look at several characteristics of Joseph, the things we can learn from his actions in Scripture, the things we can learn from what we do know about him. Because these actions of Joseph have been taken by the great spiritual leaders and writers of our church as meditations, and we can't forget that there's a lot in Scripture, but there's a lot that's not in Scripture. And so there's something beautiful about really entering into the Scripture, reading the Scriptures and saying, you know, what would I have done in Joseph's shoes? You know, Joseph was a regular guy, right? He was a hardworking, humble, hot-blooded man, right? And so what would I have done if I was Joseph? And really taking that to prayer. There's a beautiful practice called Lectio Divina in the church, and it's a way of reading the scripture and really going into the scripture beyond just the words on the page, taking the scripture and putting ourselves into that scripture and praying with the scripture and going deeper than just, well, we know this thing about Joseph and that's it, right? There's so much more that's there, that's between the lines. I'm always, always, always encouraging people to see The Chosen, which is the first multi-season show on Jesus Christ. It's a series, and season one's the only season that's out now. But that's what they've done in The Chosen, is they've delved into these scriptural characters like Matthew and Nicodemus that we know very little of, really. We don't know that much about Matthew in scripture, right? But in The Chosen, they're like, well, let's think about who this person might have been. And let's think about a backstory. And you can tell that the writers of The Chosen have really gone with prayer into these characters. Now, what they present is not scriptural, right? It doesn't have the infallibility, inerrancy of scripture. But it's a meditation of sorts. And that's what we're going to do with Joseph, right? There's a lot we don't know, but there's some stuff we know. And so let's meditate together and think about the character of Joseph. The other thing, so many of the books written about St. Joseph are meditations, right? We don't know for sure, but they're meditations. And so we take them with that respect. The same thing with private revelation. We have some private revelation about Joseph. Mary of Agreda had some mystical experiences and wrote about Joseph. And again, we don't take these the same as scripture, right? Scripture is what's inerrant. Scripture is what's true. Private revelation can help us. But we have to remember that private revelation isn't the public tradition of the church. And so there can be error in private revelation, and there can be a private revelation that's not helpful. There's also like ancient accounts and ancient legends of Joseph that actually aren't really that helpful, that probably aren't true, but that have kind of become lore in the church. There's a story that Joseph, that the suitors of Mary all put their staff presented their staff, and the staff that budded into a flower got to marry Mary. That's not probably true. It's a beautiful thought, right? It's based on a tradition of the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant was the priest was chosen that way. So it's based on some nice, you know, imagery, but it's hard to believe that God would have pointed Mary out in that way because she did live such a hidden life with Joseph. And so we see pictures of the betrothal of Joseph and Mary, and there's some guys like breaking their staffs over their knee because they're mad, right? Raphael's picture of the betrothal is probably the most famous one. It's based on that story, and it's a nice story, but it's probably not true. So there is private revelation that we have about Joseph that's helpful and others that's not. One of the nice pious legends or the ideas of Joseph that have kind of been caught up into common knowledge, the common thought, is that Joseph was an old man. You'll see a lot of pictures of Joseph with gray hair, kind of wizened. And this is for a number of reasons. One, to show his wisdom, to show his virtue. But commonly, he was portrayed that way because the apocryphal gospels, the gospels that aren't inspired, wanted to protect the virginity of Mary and the divine conception of Christ. And so they decided, well, if we make him old, it'll be clear that there was no hanky-panky, right? That clearly he's this old man and Mary would have never, right? There was clearly a chaste relationship if Mary's 14 and he's 114, right? We don't need that, right? We don't need that to believe in the virginity of Mary. And frankly, that does Joseph a disservice. It does both of them a disservice, right? No offense, but what virtue is there to the chaste relationship of Joseph and Mary if Joseph's 114 years old, right? So we're almost taking away the virtue of that heroic love by portraying him that way. So these are the portrayals of Joseph that I like. Isn't the middle one fantastic? So the middle one's actually painted by a Jesuit priest for the year of Joseph. And I mean, that's a guy that's waking up in the middle of the night to change a dirty diaper, right? Like, that's Joseph. I love this, what? Yeah, I thought you said he looked useful. And I'm like, he does, he looks useful. So one priest said, It in no way contradicts the faith to assert the youth of Joseph at the time of marriage. After all, his mission required youthful vigor, not the loss of faculties associated with old age. He also pointed out that it might have attracted attention if Joseph was elderly and Mary was young and they had this young child. He points out it doesn't seem that anything the Holy Family did during those years looked less than normal. They looked like a normal family, which is why when Jesus goes out, they're like, Jesus is the son of Joseph, right? Who's this guy, right? So this is the image, I hope, that you have of Joseph, this youthful vigor. I mean, this is the guy that protected his family by fleeing to Egypt, right? And so I think there's some things we kind of need to correct of our idea of Joseph. So let's break down what we do know based on the scripture accounts we have of Joseph. So first, we know from scripture that he was a just man. Scripture gives him that title. He's a just man, which in the scriptures would be a synonym for righteous or for holy. So not self-righteous, right? We have to kind of correct our even understanding of that term. But that he really had the height of sanctity according to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the just man fears the Lord. In Proverbs, the just man obeys the Lord. And this is how Joseph is described. This is really the main descriptor we have of St. Joseph. So we're going to look at other attributes based on his actions tonight. But this is the word given to us by the evangelist Matthew. Matthew really is the gospel that is Joseph's infancy narrative. So two of the gospels give us the infancy narratives, Matthew and Luke. Luke shows us the story of the Blessed Mother. Matthew shows us the story of Joseph. So let's jump into the familiar gospel story with this idea, this righteousness in mind. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to send her away quietly. So at some point, Mary tells Joseph. Joseph finds out somehow that Mary's pregnant. And we don't know how this goes down, right? Matthew doesn't tell us. At some point, Joseph finds out. We don't know his thoughts. We don't know his feelings. We don't know what happens, right? Personally, I think we're tainted by movies or tainted by personal assumptions of what we would do if we found out this news. But I want to look at the text. So the thing Matthew tells us, first of all, is that Mary and Joseph were betrothed. Now, betrothal in the Jewish faith was not like the modern engagement period, okay? This is a big pet peeve of mine when people misunderstand what betrothal was. Betrothal in the Jewish tradition was essentially a legal marriage without living together. So they're not dating, right? They're not even just really engaged. There would be an engagement, an arrangement usually between parents of their children, and then there would be this formal betrothal. And formal betrothal would usually last about a year. Then there would be the marriage covenant celebrated, and the marriage would be consummated. But legally, at this point, Mary and Joseph are married for all practical purposes, which explains why he has to divorce her, right? So be careful of the trap saying that Mary was an unmarried pregnant woman, because that's not how she would have been viewed, right? They would have been viewed as being married. And again, this is why divorce comes up in a minute. If a woman's husband dies during this time, Jewish literature refers to her as a virgin who is a widow. So they would see her as being married. So it's during this time the angel appears to Mary and she conceives of the Holy Spirit. Matthew doesn't mention any of that, if you notice, right? He doesn't mention the Annunciation to Mary. He mentions the point of view of Joseph. So we have the story of Joseph debating what to do. Matthew tells us that Joseph is a just man and therefore doesn't want to expose or exhibit her, and so he wants to divorce her. But Joseph would actually be breaking the Jewish law if he divorced her quietly. Deuteronomy 22:23-24 says that a woman in this stage, in the betrothal period, who's found guilty of adultery should be stoned. She should be stoned, and the man should be stoned. This was the law. Now, they're living under Roman rule, and we know, for example, during the trial of Christ, the Jews were unable to enact the death penalty, right? Which is why the Jews have to hand Jesus over to the Romans, right? So we don't know what would have happened during this time because the Jews would have been unable to stone themselves. But usually a public trial would have resulted and there would have been a public shaming of the woman and the man and a public divorce. So that would have been kind of the punishment. But the fact remains that Matthew says in a single breath, Joseph was a just man, which to the Jewish law meant law-abiding. He's a law-abiding man, but he resolves not to obey the law. How can we say he's a just man if he's not going to obey the law? Now, I want to think about this time for Joseph because I think sometimes we just gloss over, right? So often in Scripture, we think all this happened in like an hour, right? We don't know how long it took Joseph to make this decision. We don't know how long Joseph sat with this fear, with this misunderstanding, with this confusion. And I really think we need to look at this time for Joseph as really being a dark night of his soul, a trial. And we shouldn't underestimate the trial and the struggle that Joseph had during this time. This discernment, this pain, this confusion. And I think this is a great spiritual lesson for us. Because often I don't understand what God is doing either. I don't understand why things are happening. But what do I do during that darkness or that trial or that confusion? Am I as humble as Joseph? Am I as patient as Joseph? And so to think of that dark night of Joseph. So many homilies or other explanations of the gospel take for granted that Joseph suspected Mary of adultery and therefore wanted to put her away, wanted to distance himself from the whole situation. But I think there's maybe another explanation. For example, if Joseph, being of the house of David, knows the prophecies, knows the law and the prophets, we know at this point that the Jews would have had a remarkable amount of scripture memorized. They would have had a large, that's all they thought and talked about, really, right? They go to the synagogue, but they wouldn't have Bibles sitting on the shelf, right? They wouldn't have the Hebrew scriptures. So they would have had large amounts of the Hebrew scriptures memorized. Historical writings of the time tell us that this was really a time of expectation. There was an air of waiting for the Messiah at this point. The prophets had been writing for hundreds of years about the coming of Messiah, the time of his coming. But at this point, as we approach this messianic time, we see even in non-Jewish writings an expectation that there would be a king from Judah. So there's this real air of expectation at this moment. We also can assume that Joseph knew Mary. And knew Mary probably fairly well. They're betrothed, right? They're living in Nazareth. We don't know what brought them both to Nazareth. We believe that Mary was born in Jerusalem, but at some point, she's now in Nazareth. Joseph and Mary are living in Nazareth. It's possible that Nazareth had 500 inhabitants. Now, I don't know where you all grew up, but I grew up in a small town, and it's a lot bigger than 500 inhabitants, right? I think if you grow up in a town of 500 inhabitants, you probably know each other fairly well. And to know the Blessed Mother, I think you would know she was different. If you've ever known a remarkably holy person, you don't know they're holy because they've told you they're holy, right? You just know. You can tell that there's something different about this person, right? They just radiate that goodness and that beauty and that holiness. Now, think about the holiest person that's ever lived that doesn't have the stain of original sin, who doesn't suffer the wound of concupiscence. Would your first thought be that that person had an affair? Probably not. So with all this in mind, let's look at three theories regarding Joseph's decision to divorce Mary quietly. Because that's what the scripture says, right? He's a just man, and he decides to divorce her quietly. So the first theory, which I think is probably the most popular theory in movies and kind of popular culture, is what we call the suspicion theory. So the idea that Joseph was suspicious of these origins of Mary's pregnancy and therefore wanted to divorce her. We see this in Christmas carols like the Cherry Tree Carol. I hope that's not your favorite Christmas carol. It's my least favorite Christmas carol. It does not do Joseph any favors. So he comes off pretty badly in the Cherry Tree Carol. Now, this theory isn't necessarily wrong, but like St. Augustine thought this theory. But I think it seems strange if we look at Joseph as a just man, because he would not be in obedience to the law. There's a theory called the perplexity theory. This was the theory of St. Jerome. And it posits that Joseph knew Mary well enough to know she wouldn't have been unfaithful, right? He knows her well enough to know, okay, there was no adultery, but I'm really perplexed. I'm really confused by what's going on. So out of love for her, he doesn't want to expose her publicly because he doesn't really know what's going on. And so therefore, the angel appears to him and explains it. St. John Chrysostom wrote really beautifully of this idea and says, "O inestimable tribute to Mary, Joseph believed in her chastity more than in her womb, in grace more than in nature. He plainly saw the conception and he was incapable of suspecting fornication. He believed that it was more possible for a woman to conceive without a man than for Mary to be able to sin." Isn't that beautiful? He believed it was more possible for a woman to conceive without a man than for Mary to be able to sin. A third theory, kind of related to this, is the reverence theory. So very closely related to the perplexity theory. And this theory is that Joseph was either told by Mary or found out in some way that the conception was of the Holy Spirit. He knows Mary's character, and he believes her. And he knows the prophecies. He realizes what the Lord is doing because he knows Isaiah's prophecy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. But he knows Isaiah 7:14, and he knows there's no mention of Joseph. He loves Mary, and he doesn't want to stand in the way of the will of God. And so as a just man, he knows that he's unworthy, right? He's a sinful man. He's a fallen human being, and he decides to step away out of reverence to the Blessed Mother and to the plan of God. He might be fairly familiar with the Ark of the Covenant and the men who were struck dead merely touching the Ark of the Covenant. And he's like, you know what? I don't think I'm worthy to live in the same house as the Blessed Mother. Father Marie Dominique Philippe says, out of his love for Mary and his respect for the will of God, Joseph decides to give Mary back her liberty and to do so with the utmost discretion. This is where we see Joseph's humility and poverty. He finds himself faced with the fact that God, without asking what he thinks about it, has been at work in Mary. He must therefore withdraw and leave Mary free so that God may continue to work in her and through her as he wills. I think this is a remarkably beautiful tribute to St. Joseph. That St. Joseph wants to do the will of God above all else. Father says he makes this heroic decision out of love for Mary and out of respect for her. But God has other plans. So with this theory in mind, listen to what the angel tells him. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Joseph, son of David, you are to give Jesus his legal identity of the house of David. You are to name him. You are to be a character in this drama, right? You are not to step aside from this mystery. You are to guard the mystery. You are to protect and lead this family. You have a mission. I think that message of the angel sounds differently with either the perplexity or the reverence theory in mind. Think of the selfless love that this mission required of Joseph. Joseph, you are going to be married to the most beautiful, wonderful, holiest woman ever created. And you're going to protect her, and you're going to cherish her, and you're going to live for her. Joseph is really our model for obedience to the will of God, right? Joseph loved Mary with such a deep, pure, intimate love that he wanted nothing less than for her to follow the will of God. And he can be that model for how we are supposed to love our friends and family. Do I love my friends and family with such abandon that all I want is for them to do the will of God? All I want is for them to be saints. And that doesn't come from what I think that means, right? Do I love my family and friends for who I want my family and friends to be? Or for who God wants them to be? Do I love what I've decided the people around me should be? Or do I love them for who they are? In their mess, in the confusion? Do I love unconditionally? And I think Joseph teaches us that sacrificial love. He places himself, St. John Chrysostom says, at the service of the entire plan of salvation. His whole life was lived not for himself, but for the plan of God. And so we may not have the words of Joseph in Scripture, but we have his actions. And again and again and again and again, he's obedient. 4 times we have dreams commanding Joseph to do something, and 4 times we have instant obedience. In darkness, in confusion, with lots of questions, Joseph obeys. Pope Francis, in his letter on Joseph for the year of St. Joseph, says, in every situation, Joseph declares his own fiat, like those of Mary at the Annunciation and Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We never hear Joseph saying, you know, thy will be done. Let it be done unto me according to thy word. But we see him doing it, right? We see him saying that with his actions again and again and again. And his actions are one of selfless, courageous obedience, even in the face of confusion. And I think that's where Joseph can be our model, right? He had lots of questions, I'm sure, right? Go to Egypt. Excuse me, right? We just gave birth to a baby, and you want me to go to Egypt, right? Why Egypt? Egypt is the bad guy, right? I mean, if you're a Jew reading the Old Testament, reading the Hebrew Scriptures, you don't want to go to Egypt. Egypt's the bad guy, right? But he's like, okay, we're going to Egypt, right? Joseph had to trust in the dark of doubt and uncertainty. I mean, think about it. Joseph wasn't even given an angel in the middle of the day like Mary, right? He was given an angel in a dream while he's sleeping 4 times. Like, can I at least get a guy during the day, right? No, darkness, uncertainty, no clear answers. He's asked to trust. Do I have that courage? Do I have that faith? I think this is one of the most beautiful sections of Pope Francis's letter on Joseph, which is short. You can read it, you know, in an hour, if that. It's a short letter, which is rare for Francis. Francis likes to write and ramble. But this is short. It's a little rambling at times. You're like, why are you talking about this? But it's good. And this is one of the most beautiful sections. How do we react to the plan of God? How do I react to the plan of God, especially when it's so different from mine? He says, Joseph set aside his own ideas in order to accept the course of events. And mysterious as they seemed, to embrace them, to take responsibility for them, and to make them a part of his own history. We need to set aside all anger and disappointment and to embrace the way things are, even when they do not turn out as we wish. Not with mere resignation, but with hope and courage. It does not matter if everything seems to have gone wrong or some things can no longer be fixed. God can make flowers spring up from stony ground. I think this is why Joseph is a perfect saint as we emerge from the events of 2020. And Nashville has had a 2020, right? This is, as you know, the anniversary of the tornado a year ago. Joseph was asked to accept a plan quite differently than the one he discerned. He thought he knew, you know, he's discerning, and he's like, okay, I have it. And God turns that plan on its head. And instead of being attached to his own plans or even his own discernment, sometimes we get so attached to what we think God has said to us in prayer. And when he turns around and says something else, we can be really attached to our discernment. But Joseph walks forward in humility. Am I willing to let go of my own dreams to follow the greater mission that God asks of me? I think that's a great lesson for us. We all had plans for 2020 and 2021 that we've had to let go of. Personal plans, maybe career plans. What are we doing with those curveballs? What are we doing in the face of this darkness or this confusion or just this lack of clarity? And I think this is what we can really take from Joseph. You know, maybe life hasn't turned out the way you planned. Maybe you have some big questions for God, right? I know I do. I'm making a list, right? I have some big questions. This wouldn't have, like, these things wouldn't have happened if I was in charge, God, right? Like, how did this happen? And maybe you wonder what the next few years brings for your family, for the church, for our country. And rather than allow this to scare us, I think we look to the example of Joseph. His courage, his sacrifice, and his obedience. Even in confusion, even in darkness, even when we have big questions, or even when we've suffered. Because when we look at the life of the Holy Family in those hidden years, there was peace. Life doesn't have to be perfect for God to work. In fact, he does his greatest work with absolute mess. Pope Francis says, all too often we think that God works only through our better parts. Yet most of his plans are realized in and despite our frailty. Even through Joseph's fears, God's will, his history, and his plan were at work. Joseph then teaches us that faith in God includes believing that he can work even through our fears, our frailties, and our weaknesses. He also teaches us that amid the tempests of life, we must never be afraid to let the Lord steer our course. At times, we want to be in complete control. I had to laugh at that. I'm like, at times? You mean all the time? Yet God always sees the bigger picture. I don't know about you, but that's a lesson I need to learn every single day. There's peace if we allow God to give it to us. I think so often we're attached to not being at peace, actually. Joseph, there was every reason for Joseph not to have peace in his life. But he had it, not because his life was perfect, not because his life didn't have confusion and struggle and suffering, but because he had Christ. He had Christ and he lived in the present moment, and so he could be at peace. Think of the flight into Egypt that I've mentioned several times, right? This is where you see the heroism and the courage of Joseph, right? He uproots his family to save the Christ child. He's not some old guy standing in the corner, right? He's courageous and he's willing to do anything for Mary and Jesus. And so this is why he's invoked as protector of the church. That's one of his titles. He protected Jesus, he protected Mary, and he continues to protect the body of Christ, us. And so when we look at this year of St. Joseph, why do we have a year of St. Joseph? Because the church needs protecting. We need protecting. We need to learn courage. We need to learn obedience. We need to be at peace. And so we look at these characteristics of Joseph, and how can I emulate him? When we look at the year of St. Joseph, there are several indulgences that are given to us during this year. It's like the Pope just wanted to, like, chuck all this grace at us because we need it. when you read, you can Google like indulgences for the year of St. Joseph. But when you read the list, you're like, I could get a plenary indulgence under the usual conditions, which I'll talk about, like every day of the year. One of the ways to get a plenary indulgence is to pray to St. Joseph on a Wednesday. Well, guess what we're going to do when we end? We're going to pray together to St. Joseph, and it's Wednesday. So if you pray to St. Joseph on a Wednesday, if you pray to St. Joseph during the month of March, which is dedicated to St. Joseph, if you pray to Joseph on March 19th, his feast day, if you pray to Joseph on May 1st, his feast day, and then the usual conditions are you go to confession within a week or so, the church says, you receive Holy Communion, you pray for the Holy Father, and you try to be detached from sin, which is the hardest thing to do. Then you have a plenary indulgence, freeing a soul out of purgatory or taking your own temporal punishment due to sin. So it's a beautiful opportunity. Other indulgences that are offered are the corporal and spiritual works of mercy. Another one is for entrusting your work to our Lord. We're going to have a whole talk about how to sanctify our work. There's an indulgence given if you pray the rosary as a family, if you pray the rosary with your spouse, if you pray the litany of St. Joseph. The church is making it really easy for us, throwing grace at us. So there's beautiful devotions to St. Joseph. There are lots of prayers to St. Joseph. As I mentioned, we have a prayer card in the back. One of them has the prayer that Pope Francis composed for his apostolic letter. The other one is a beautiful prayer in times of distress, trying times. And I find that there's a prayer to St. Joseph to suit your need. There's a beautiful prayer to St. Joseph that priests pray before Mass. You can find it in a lot of old Roman missals. And I've started praying it before Mass because in a sense we're all priests offering sacrifice. So you don't try to do all the Joseph prayers. That would be a bit much. But there are beautiful prayers to St. Joseph. And so find your favorite and start incorporating that. We're going to end with a prayer to St. Joseph together that Francis has prayed every day for 40 years. Every day, Pope Francis has prayed this prayer as part of his morning prayer, entrusting the problems of his life to St. Joseph. And when he became Pope, you bet your boots he got a lot more problems, right? And so it's a beautiful prayer to pray and think about Pope Francis every day entrusting our problems to the intercession of St. Joseph. So there's beautiful prayers to St. Joseph. There's a beautiful tradition that Pope Francis promotes of the sleeping St. Joseph. And Julie has a sleeping St. Joseph statue back there. And it became popular, as Francis talked about it, that he has a statue of sleeping St. Joseph. And he writes his intentions on a piece of paper and puts them under the statue. Because St. Joseph received, right, great guidance during sleep. And so you don't worry about your worry. You know, you don't just write your worries down and put them under the sleeping St. Joseph and go about your day. And don't worry about them anymore because you've entrusted them to Joseph. St. Teresa of Avila had a huge devotion to St. Joseph, and she basically told people, listen, I could tell you about St. Joseph, but really you should just pray to him, and you'll find out for yourself how amazing he is. So I could tell you all the stuff he does for me, but you go to Joseph, and you'll find out how amazing he is. And so St. Teresa of Avila loved to tell people to go to Joseph. So I really encourage somehow incorporating prayer to Joseph into your daily routine. He is the most powerful saint behind the Blessed Mother, right? What's Jesus going to do? Tell his dad no, right? Of course not, right? So as we begin this year, as we're entering into this year that ends in December, let's try to incorporate some aspect of Joseph. This is kind of my challenge. As we see these six characteristics, how can I incorporate one of these and try to make it a habit throughout this year? And I always tell people, don't be vague. Don't say like, oh, I'll be more obedient this year. But actually figure out ways to be more obedient, right? Because if you don't think of practical ways, like, oh, I'll love my spouse more this year. Well, no. I mean, that's nice. But if you just are vague about it, you're not actually going to do it, right? And so what's something you can do every week for your spouse to increase your love? So look for ways to incorporate some of these lessons into our own lives and work on it for this year. I want to end with prayer, but then there will also be time for questions and comments as well. So as I mentioned, this is a prayer that Pope Francis has prayed every day for the last 40 years. And it's an old French prayer, and it's actually in the footnote of his apostolic letter. So he ends the apostolic letter with a shorter prayer that's on the holy card in the back. But then he, this is in the footnote, and I think it's a beautiful prayer, so we can pray it together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Glorious Patriarch, Saint Joseph, whose power makes the impossible possible, come to my aid in these times of anguish and difficulty. Take under your protection the serious and troubling situations that I commend to you, that they may have a happy outcome. My beloved Father, all my trust is in you. Let it not be said that I invoked you in vain. And since you can do everything with Jesus and Mary, show me that your goodness is as great as your power. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I mentioned, I think it's beautiful to read, to pray that, and to think of the Pope praying it. Can you imagine the situations that come across his desk every day that he's entrusting it to Joseph?